thank you. Good afternoon. Nice day in the neighborhood. What's that strange light in the sky we see out there? We haven't seen it much lately, have we? I'm happy to be here. Looks like we're going to be visiting every now and then to kind of fulfill my promise to my new bride. So it's nice to be here. We live in a world of religious confusion. People are doing things that they think are what God wants them to do. When people celebrate the holidays in this society, they think they're honoring God. But you can read in the newspaper in almost any time during the holiday season, and the newspapers will have explanations of where these holidays came from. Actually, the source in most cases are from paganism, from a time in the distant past when they celebrated the Saturnalia and the Brumalia, which was the end of the year, the time when the sun reached its lowest ebb in the sky, the time when the days were the shortest. And in the Saturnalia, people would come together and they would say, we need to ask the sun to come back. So they would have this celebration, and the sun would come back every year. So if you would tell them, this is Looney Tunes, they would tell you, wait a minute, it works. So this is where we are. We're in a society that thinks that the days, the times, the thoughts, the concepts, the ideas that they're doing are honoring God. Are they really? When you stop and think, no, they're not. Let's go to John chapter 4. There was a woman who was a Samaritan woman, and this Samaritan woman was from a group of people, John chapter 4, from a group of people who had been brought into the landscape to fill it up, because when the Israelites were driven out of the land, when they were taken out of the land into captivity, the Israelites were removed, there were no people there, so the Assyrians brought in another group of people that they had captured. They moved them into the land of where Canaan was, the land of Canaan. They moved them in, and then those people picked up some of the concepts and ideas of the Israelites that had been removed, merged them together with their philosophies, their thoughts, their ideas, their concepts, merged them together into a religion that was completely, completely different from what Jesus Christ originally brought. So let's read where he's talking with this woman now. In verse 19, John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," because he had told her some things about herself that surprised her. He said, "I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers..." Now, who's she talking about? She's talking about the Samaritan people, the ones who had moved into the area. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He said, "You worship what you do not know." And the King James says, "You worship you know not what." You don't know what you're worshiping. He goes on, he says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Samaritans, keep in mind, the Samaritans were the nucleus of where the religion that absorbed God's church that absorbed the true church, where the religion actually incubated and began. The worship of the host of heaven, the worship of the saints, the worship of idols, the kneeling and bowing before idols. And someone say, nobody does idolatry today. Oh, they don't. Have you been in a church where the people kneel before an idol? Where they kiss the feet of an idol? Have you been in a church where people place flowers at the feet of an idol during a wedding? I have. I went there. I watched a wedding. They placed flowers at the feet of this woman's statue. Brethren, that's idolatry. No matter how you write it up, that's what it is. In our society today, people think that the law of God is done away. They ridicule the law of God. And they say, this can't be, because the law of God, the scripture says nobody could obey it. Nobody could keep those laws. Yeah? Is that what it says? Let's go back. The scripture that they basically use. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And we're going to begin here in verse 25. Ezekiel 20 and verse 25. So this is God speaking, being quoted in here. He said, therefore I, God, also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. Now, what statutes and laws are those? Is that the Ten Commandments? Is that the statutes, ordinance, judgments of God? Is that what it's saying? Statutes and ordinance by which they could not live. And I pronounce them unclean because of their ritual gifts. Is that the law of God? Well, let's first go and find out what the law of God's based on. Let's see what the law of God is really based on, because there's something very special. Today, I want to demonstrate why people have to be forgiven. Why they have to be forgiven and how they're forgiven. And how it works, how God's plan of salvation works. How his plan of forgiveness works. In Hebrews, let's go to New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll see the foundation of this law, the old covenant, the new covenant. We'll see how people misuse the scripture, how they twist the scripture to make it say what they want it to say. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained, he being Christ, but now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, Christ, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now think, what are the promises of the old covenant? The old covenant, God said, if you will obey me, if you'll keep my law, if you'll keep my Sabbaths, if you'll do the things I say, I will give you a promised land, and I will heal you of your diseases, and I will bless you, and I'll give you peace and security. I'll fight your battles for you. God made all his promises in the old covenant. It was all physical. It was all physical. But this was that covenant. Now it says Christ came with a better covenant. The promises of the new covenant. Now think what that was. That was Jesus Christ coming to give true forgiveness. True forgiveness for sin. Because the old covenant could only give a physical, temporarily set aside of the law that would take a person's life. So the old covenant offered a physical release from sin, but not a spiritual forgiveness for sin. Jesus Christ brought a new covenant. In the new covenant, he brought the opportunity for true forgiveness, the opportunity for the removal of guilt, In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Jewish people thought that on the Day of Atonement, when their high priest went into the Holy of Holies and made that offering for the sacrifice for the sins of the people, that they were forgiven. And they were on a physical plane. But they were not, they did not have their sins removed. Their sins were not removed. They were simply set aside until Jesus Christ could come and pay the sacrifice for the sins. So we see that that was a physical thing that was going on. It goes through. He said, for if, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. If animal sacrifices could have paid the penalty for sin, and people could have been forgiven for sin, had the sin, the death penalty wiped out by offering a physical animal sacrifice, there would have been no reason to have a second covenant. There would have been no reason to have Jesus Christ come and die. But the truth is, animal sacrifices cannot pay the penalty, the death penalty for us in our life. It requires our death. And the only one that can pay the penalty for us is the one who created us in the first place. And he, because he was the creator, can pay the penalty for our sin so that we don't have to die. Otherwise, any sin we commit, and a sin is a sin, any sin that we commit, whether we kill somebody, or whether we steal something, or whether we lie or cheat or break the Sabbath, all of these things bring the death penalty. And we are destined to die under that death penalty, under that law that kills violators. And Jesus Christ came with a new covenant that would give an opportunity for people to receive true forgiveness. This is the new covenant, true forgiveness. And the promised land that's coming in the new covenant is God's kingdom. So now we have a new covenant with Jesus Christ giving complete sacrifice, his life instead of ours, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have the promised land of the kingdom of God. So it is a new covenant. It's a better covenant. But what was wrong with the old covenant? What was wrong with the one that we had that was on the physical plane? Was it bad? Was it something that nobody could do? Verse 8, because finding fault with them. It doesn't say the law. It doesn't say the promises. It doesn't say the covenant. It says them. Who is them? The people. Let's notice. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the day are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Of course, the people had caused the old covenant not to work. He says, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. What is he saying? He's saying that was the fault. That was the failure of the old covenant, is the people didn't continue in the covenant. And he said, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Why? Because they didn't obey the old covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. What is that? Which laws? The same laws. The same Ten Commandments. The same everything. The only difference is we won't have an additional law that was added later. He goes on. He said, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So we see the new covenant was required to give the kind of forgiveness that had to come. Now, the old covenant which gave physical forgiveness, but not the removal of the penalty, the death penalty. The new covenant provided the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor. Why? Now, why won't we teach? Why won't people in the world teach their neighbor? Well, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. How? Why? Well, this is what we do every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. We go in and talk about who's going to teach the truth. Who's going to teach the law of God? The people in the world? No. The children of God. You, me, us, we. This is our job. Everyone in the world won't be teaching one another. You won't have 35 different churches all preaching just a little bit different. You won't have splinters all over the world. You won't have people teaching their concept, their ideas, their this and their that. Everyone will know the same truth. Because God's people, God's children, God's family is going to be there teaching the world. And people won't be teaching one another. We'll be doing the teaching. If we learn now, if we qualify, if we graduate now, if we join the family of God now, then we're going to be teaching the people in the world. They won't be teaching one another. He says, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sin and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made his first obsolete. Think of this now. He's making the first covenant obsolete. He says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. What is that talking about? We don't have time to go through that. But what he's talking about is there was a law that was added to the old covenant that was called the sacrificial system. What was it for? It was to let people know that any sin that we commit requires a death, the shedding of blood. And the sacrifices of the animals were to point toward the future when Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for our sins. So the sacrificial system pointed strictly to focus the people's minds on the fact that sin required the shedding of blood. And when Christ came and died for us, we should be able to realize that our sins killed him. Our individual sins killed him. Whatever we did caused him to have to die. And if there had only been one person who sinned, he would have died for that person. Jesus Christ came. He gave himself before the foundation of the world to come here and die for our sins. So what about the law? What about the Ten Commandments? Well, think about the Ten Commandments. The first thing to think about is, how long have the Ten Commandments been in force? And everybody knows the foundation of the Ten Commandments has always been in force. But the Ten Commandments themselves were not there for all eternity. What use would there be for a commandment that says you shall not kill among immortal beings? What would you need with that? You shall not kill. Hello? You can't kill an immortal being. What about adultery? You should not commit adultery. Christ said there's no marriage among the angelic realm. And of course, it's only the Father and the Son before that. So, and what is there? You should not commit adultery would not apply to a spirit world. So, the Ten Commandments, as we know it, were written for human beings. It's an expansion of God's law to include human beings, human life, to tell humans how to live with one another. The law about how to honor God and worship God must have always been there. But God added the Sabbath. When did he make the Sabbath? When man was created. Because God doesn't need to rest. He doesn't get tired. But God rested as an example for human beings so that through the years when human beings keep the Sabbath, they acknowledge God as the Creator. So the Sabbath day, every time we keep the Sabbath day, we say God is the Creator. He rested on the seventh day. I'm resting on the seventh day. And if you keep another day, you're not acknowledging God as Creator because that wasn't the day He set aside. So we have a world that thinks other days, any day, is all right. Wrong. Bad news. In 1 John chapter 4, what is the law based on? 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God." Notice that. "And everyone who loves is begotten," should say, "begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, if the Ten Commandments are based on love, then we can say, okay, this is the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Let's go to John, 1 John chapter 5, one chapter over. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And everyone who loves him, who is begot, also loves him who is begotten of him." So we need to love one another. Then he says, "But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God." Now, think of this now. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And in Psalm, David said, "All your commandments are righteousness." So the law of God is the law of love. Love of God, first four commandments. Love of neighbor, last six commandments. They're base for human beings. Now, what's going to happen after human beings are gone? There's a slight alteration. There are certain commandments that, what will we need with them? But the basis of the commandments will live forever. Because God is love. The keeping of his law, doing the things that he wants us to do, is the fulfilling of that law of love. But the commandments themselves will be altered when there's no more physical human beings. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 20 again, because there's something special. Ezekiel chapter 20, and beginning in verse 10, he said, "Therefore," now we're going to see, remember we read in Ezekiel 20 about those laws that were not any good? Let's look at this why. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 10. "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." This is God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Verse 11, "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Verse 12, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." This is God speaking about the laws that he gave the people. "I gave them my laws. I gave them my statutes. I gave them my judgments. I gave them my Sabbaths." He goes on, verse 13. He says, "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statute. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, you shall live by them. And they greatly defile my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them." When did that happen? At the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel had just come out of Egypt. Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days. And the Israelites decided, we've had enough of this. Let's make us a god to go before us. And they changed their god. They walked away from the true God. And God said, "Get down, Moses. I'm going to kill them all. And I'm going to start over with you." and make a people out of you. And Moses said, please, Lord, don't do that. He said, if you do, the Gentiles will say, you brought them out here to kill them. So God said, okay. God said, remember when they did something right, did something wrong, God would say, these are your people. When they did something right, God would say, my people. We still do that today. In verse 14, he said, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So God decided to not destroy them there at the foot of Mount Sinai. He said, so, verse 15, so I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Okay, what did he do? All of the adults, except Joshua and Caleb, all of the adults died in the wilderness. All of the children of the Israelites were allowed to come into the promised land and start over. And here's what God said to them. He said in verse 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statute, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. God tried to make a new group. God wanted Israel to come out and set an example for all the nations around so that they could see a nation living God's way and understand God blesses the people that honor him and be an example to all the nations around. And Israel showed God, we're not going to do it. We're just not going to do it. So God said, okay, I'll give it to your children. So God said to the children, look, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Then in verse 20, he says, hallow my Sabbaths. See how important the Sabbath is to God? Over and over and over, God talks about the Sabbath. It's so important. And they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, notice, the children rebelled against me. Terrible. God gave the Israelites first a chance, brought them out of slavery, showed them the destruction of Egypt, showed them the complete destruction of the infrastructure of Egypt, took them down to the point that they were nothing. Israel came out. As soon as Moses was gone, they made a golden calf. The children, as soon as they came into the promised land, in fact, before that, they went ballistic. Nevertheless, verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. And I raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness, that I'd scatter them among the Gentiles, disperse them throughout the countries. Because they had not executed my judgment, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Now think about it. Think about it. God took Israel out of the promised land for a reason. Because they kept the Saturnalia, the Brahmalia, and worshipped Ishtar. Today, if you'll read in your newspaper, it will explain to you the current keeping of the Saturnalia, Brumalia, and the worship of Ishtar. Still, in our land. What's happening to us? We are just about. God came in and gave us the blessings of Abraham. The blessings he promised to Abraham. The blessings he promised to the children of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. He blessed this country and the British Isles, the British colonies. He blessed our two peoples. with tremendous blessings. And now, we have for many years, we were an example to the world. We stepped in World War II between the British and American people. We defeated the Nazi movement. We defeated the Japanese movement. We destroyed those nations and built them back up and rebuilt the nations that were destroyed by those people. We were a blessing to the world. We had the Marshall Plan that went over and rebuilt Europe. And, you know, we've been a blessing. But then we did not keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the Sabbaths, the same as Israel did. The same thing. We did the same thing they've done. We worship our idols. We worship on the wrong days. We worship the wrong things. We hold certain things in high esteem that we should not be worshiping, should not be holding in high esteem, and we defile the Sabbaths of God. And God's taking everything away from us again. Going on. Verse 31. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, defile yourselves with your idols, even to this day, so shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. He said, as I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. In other words, I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm taking it away. And we're in that corner right now. Our nation is beginning to falter, beginning to faint. We've probably won our last war. Probably. He says, verse 32, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we shall be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. What are we doing? That's exactly what we're doing. Serving wood and stone. Look at the things we have. We have steeples that reach up to God. And he said, you put the branch to my nose. And we have them sticking up in the air all over. And if you know what that represents, you know what a horrible thing that is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul speaks out here about the cornerstone, the foundation, 1 Corinthians 13, about the foundation of the commandments of God, which is love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. He said, love never fails. Verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. These are all physical things. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In other words, we're giving the basic fundamentals. We're showing the direction things are going in. We're telling people. We're warning the nations. This is our job, is to warn the nations. And on the broadcast, we have on the websites, we have the warning message that God sent. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When Israel was looking at the physical things and their forgiveness, they looked at it through the eyes of a child that was not yet mature enough to understand the plan of salvation, the plan of forgiveness, the plan of God. They didn't understand it. All they knew is that animal sacrifices were being offered for sin. And they thought that was giving them forgiveness. And it wasn't until Christ came and they really understood what the sacrifices were for before they began to realize what was happening. He says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. As we gain spiritual perspective, as we gain the ability to look as adults spiritually on what we're doing, where we're going, how things are happening, we can begin to see how sin is such an intertwining thing around everything we do. Everything is designed to pull us down and force us to sin. Everything. Our whole society. Satan has woven a society that will pull you down if you let it. And God wants us to learn. God wants us to rise above that. He wants us to start thinking as adults, on a spiritual basis, as adults. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Because that's the basis of everything God wants us to do. Love is the foundation of everything that we have in front of us. Romans chapter 7. Let's look a little more into the law. Romans chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, he said, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now think about this. When you break a law, you're under a penalty of death. He goes on, he's making an analogy here. He said, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And by the same way, if we're under the death penalty, when we die for our sins. And that ends our obligation, because we've died for it. But then we have no resurrection, unless God resurrects us and gives us an opportunity. In verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised him from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So think about this. When you were baptized, you actually went through a transformation where you, your old person, died in that water of baptism. All of your sins that you had done before that were absolved. But you were alive because Christ paid the penalty. He's the one that absolved you from those sins. But then it says we should rise and walk in newness of life. For verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. In other words, our desires would have caused us to sin and had the death penalty come right back on us. He says, but now we've been delivered from the law. How are you delivered from the law? Well, you no longer have to keep the law. Hello? Is that what that says? No. It says you've been delivered from the penalty of the law. You've been delivered from the death sentence. When you violate the law, you're under the death sentence. He says, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by at baptism, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And Jesus Christ expanded the law, so he said, not only can you not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman to lust after her, or look at a man to lust after him, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So he expanded the law. And that made it more difficult to accomplish. But he also opened us up by paying the penalty for our sin, opened us up so that we could receive God's Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit could not enter us if we were sinners. We had to be forgiven first. We had to be forgiven by God so that that Spirit could come into us. And there are only a few occasions where God has given his Spirit. The Gentile conversion was one of the places where he gave his Spirit before the people were baptized. In other words, he prematurely gave forgiveness. If we don't go and be baptized, have hands laid on us, we don't receive the Spirit of God. That's required, except in a very special situation. So, in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, and we're going to go into verse 7. He said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now think about this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, in other words, your sins, and whose sins are covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And the world goes ballistic with that one. They go ballistic with it. What does it mean? Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Well, it's very simple. If you commit a sin and God puts that sin on you, you come under the death penalty. And when you come under the death penalty, you have just rejected. Your body is the temple of Jesus Christ, the temple of this Holy Spirit. And if that Holy Spirit, if that body isn't purged, if it isn't staying clean, that Spirit can't dwell with you. You have to remain clean. So God gives you space to repent. So instead of imputing your sin, as soon as you commit a sin, wham, you're under death penalty again. No. God doesn't impute that sin yet. He gives you space to repent. And when you repent, then God forgives that sacrifice, forgives that sin by applying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for that sin. But Christ has to again pay another penalty every time we sin. That's why we have to repent. That's why we have to change, because God gives us space. He said, I'm going to give you space to repent. I'm going to give you space to change. I'm going to give you space to get rid of that sin. But God's patience wears out sometimes. And when God's patience wears out, then he applies the sin to you, and you lose your access to God's Holy Spirit. It's difficult, brethren. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. We've got to keep repenting. We've got to keep thinking sin is bad. Sin is wrong. Sin can take away your relationship with God. Sin can drive a wedge between you and God. Can drive a wedge between you and the Spirit of God. So we've got to keep our vessel of the Holy Spirit purged, clean. And keep praying that God will forgive you and not apply your sins. Not judge you according to your sins. So we have that to look to. In Romans chapter 7, and in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now notice what he says. He said, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The sin of lust, the sin of passion, the sin of wanting something that you don't have, that belongs to someone else, that coveting sin is a sin that's really not obvious to people. Paul said, but sin taking occasion by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, until he learned the law, he didn't know he had a sin. Until he learned the law, he had nothing to repent of because he didn't know he had sinned. And until we learn the law of God, until we learn what it means, and the implications of the law of God, we can't repent so that we can be forgiven. So we've got to be very, very cautious. He says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when I saw you shall not covet, he said, I realized that I had been coveting, lusting, and that lust was going to bring me under the death penalty. In verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. In other words, the commandment was supposed to give him life, supposed to show him how to live. He said, I realized I had broken it, And it brought death. It brought the death sentence, the death penalty on me. Verse 11, for sin taking an occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it kill me. So here we have sin deceiving him, the commandment revealing to him, and the commandment bringing the reality that he was under the death penalty. And they take that scripture and twist it 40 ways from Sunday to try to make it sound like the law's done away. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. In Romans chapter 6, the world's churches say that Paul freed us from keeping the law. Think about that. They freed us. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's he saying? Because forgiveness of the law came through Jesus Christ, should we just keep on sinning so Christ can have more to forgive? No. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Certainly we wouldn't think that. He said, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do we not know that as many as us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, we joined him in death at baptism. We joined him in death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, figuratively. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Isn't that something? For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, in righteousness. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, with that which we should no longer be slaves of sin. We cannot continue to sin and think, well, okay, Christ's sacrifice had to pay for that too. Hello, that's not the way to be forgiven. You know, there's a concept in this world that people have about sin, that Christ kept the law for us, so we don't have to keep it. Well, that works for some people. You know, they can get peace in that. They can get consolation in that. But when people came into God's church and they heard that the commandments require your death and that Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for your sins and you no longer have those sins, and if you sin again, you can ask for forgiveness and have that removed from you also. That's what we've taught over the years. But brethren, so many people came into the church. 140, 50, 60,000 people came into the church. And most of those people never turned loose their sin. Most of those people never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, never had their guilt removed. And as a result of never having their guilt removed, they also never felt that they had been forgiven. And every morning they got up and they got their sack of sins that they'd been hauling around and they dragged them around all day long. And when they'd sin again, they'd just pick it up and throw it in the bag. There's another one. Wham! That's not how to live. There's no freedom in that. There's no freedom if you can't feel forgiven. If you don't believe you're forgiven. I knew a man who was a machine gunner. And he said, I can't get out of my mind the people that I saw fall under the bullets that I fired from that gun. And he said, I live in horror, trying to make restitution, prove to God that I'm sorry for that. Well, now wait a minute. Why would he do that? And then this man, who was a close friend, when they said at headquarters, they said, you don't have to keep the commandments. You can't keep them anyway. So why bother? Christ kept them for you. You don't have to worry about that. Christ kept them for you. And he said to me, I'm free at last. Free of this guilt that I've carried. Brethren, he was never forgiven. He never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He never applied Christ's sacrifice to his life to realize that God had forgiven him for all the sins that he had committed. And because he could not convince himself or realize that he was forgiven, he lived in guilt. And when a false teacher came on the scene, a false Messiah came on the scene and said, Jesus Christ kept this law for you. You don't have to keep it. You couldn't keep it anyway. He felt freedom. And he's not in God's church now. But he's free. How many people are there out there that are in that position, in that condition? In Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, for now the righteousness, Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, righteousness we can't earn. Even the righteousness of God through Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ. What is the faith necessary? The faith is believing you have been forgiven, because that's the only way the guilt's going away. You have to believe Christ paid the penalty. You have to believe that that penalty was applied to you, and that at your baptism you were forgiven, and then you can rise and walk in newness of life. Then you can rise and walk without guilt. You can walk with a feeling of, I'm not guilty of those sins that I committed, and I'm not going to commit anymore because I don't want to have to repent. It's the only way we're going to learn to hate sin. It's the only way we're going to learn to hate what this world is doing, is to go through this, find our contact, our communication with God, understand that we're forgiven, understand that we don't have to have guilt. We don't have to live with guilt. We don't have to carry that bag of sin behind us all day long as we walk around. We can turn it loose. Christ says, lay your burdens on me. Our burdens have to go on Christ, and it takes faith. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, with whom God set forth a propitiation by his blood through the faith and demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So that they're removed, they're gone, they're forgiven. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? The law of works. Not by the law of faith. In other words, the exclusion there is if we think that by keeping God's law we're going to pay for not obeying him. If we think that if you go, and it's kind of like saying, if I fail to stop at a stop sign, I've broken a law. So I'm going to stop three times at the next three stop signs to pay the penalty for not stopping at that one. Hello, that's penance. There is a group of people that does penance so that you can pay for your sins. There was a man who started the Protestant Reformation. And the reason he started the Reformation is because of the penance that he was doing. He had been beating himself up. Read Martin Luther. Read some of his life. He was doing penance. And this is why he rebelled against the church. He rebelled because he was suffering so horribly from the way he was beating himself up. Brethren, if we're getting up every morning, we're trying to find ways to pay for our sins that we committed, we've left Jesus Christ out. We've lost faith. We've lost confidence. We've lost our understanding of what salvation's all about. In verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins. And if we stop three times at the next three stoplights, it doesn't pay for skipping that one. So we've got to, in the same way, keeping the law of God perfectly from now on won't earn you salvation, won't get you forgiven for what you did before. Only the sacrifice of Christ can do that. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yeah, the Gentiles also. Since there's one God who justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Isn't it strange? The people who use the writings of Paul have to leave that scripture out. How could they read that and still say Paul did away with the law? How could they leave the things out that we've read today and still say Paul did away with the law? Paul established the law. We establish the law by doing what God tells us to do and by having the faith in Jesus Christ. Today we're in the midst of a nation that still practices the same worship and Sabbath breaking practices that Israel did, and God kicked them out of the land. And we have almost reached a point. Look at the years that God tolerated it before he finally said, enough. No more. Don't come to me anymore. I won't hear any more of your prayers. How long, brethren? We have to be getting close. We have to be. You can read in the newspapers the paganism that's worshiped in our churches today. Yet the church-going people will fight you for what they do. They still go to Easter sunrise service. Easter sunrise service is a worship of the sun. They'll fight you if you tell them that their idols are idols. The largest church group in the USA has idols all over their churches that people kneel to and bow to each and every day. God's patience with our people has been phenomenal. He's been patient. But now we see the blessings being removed. The Babylonian system of all of Satan's world is there to bring us down, to take us away from the law of God, to tell us we can't keep the law of God. Those that read Ezekiel 20 and say that proves that the law of God was done away, now you can set those people down and explain it to them and say, look, let's read their surrounding scriptures for the ones you're using. If we're politically proactive, brethren, we want to put the right person in office, we're too involved. If we're overly trying to accumulate wealth so that we can stand the demise, the crash of the stock markets, we're too involved. If we're trying to make this society better by going out and doing good deeds to improve the society, we're too involved. We can do good deeds, but if we think our good deeds are going to make this society better, we're too involved. We're there for the wrong reason. Doing good is just to do good. Doing good deeds is to do good deeds. But if we think we're going to improve this society, we are wrong. God wants us to come out of the rat race. He wants us to leave it behind. God wants us to look at sin as something that is so horrible that our Savior Jesus Christ had to die for us. Not for the world, for us. We have to look at it that the sin that I committed killed Jesus Christ. And if we can do that, if we can do that, and we can come to hate sin like God hates sin, and we can come to believe that God wants us to do the right thing, to be in his family, then, brethren, we're going to have the chance of a lifetime. We're going to have the greatest opportunity that's ever been. Because as we do what God wants us to do, we prepare ourselves to go into his family and help other people for the next 1,000 years to help other people to change their lives. If people follow you, will they end up in the kingdom of God?